Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. So Genesis chapter 18, and we've been looking at the life of Abraham. Last week we were in the first half of chapter 18, and we considered that unusual episode, if you can call it unusual, where Jehovah appears before Abraham in the form of a man. So Abraham had been sitting in the door of his tent in the cool of the day, and it would seem sort of out of nowhere there are just three men that are there before him. And Abraham understands that he is in the divine presence. We don't know how he knows that, but the evidence suggests that he does know that. I think the evidence is fairly straightforward and fairly strong. Abraham falls to the ground, and he refers to one of these men as Adonai. So there's three of them, but he speaks to an individual, addresses him as Adonai. Adonai can be used of God, but not necessarily so. It basically means master or one who is sovereign. But our text tells us that it is the Lord, it is Jehovah. And we refer to this appearance, God in the flesh, in the Old Testament as a Christophany. So it anticipates the incarnation. And Abraham responds to his three guests with hospitality. He offers to them food and drink, and they readily accept. And this interaction between Abraham and particularly this individual Adonai is deeply profound, and it is deeply rich with instruction. Now, the incarnation not only provides the means by which God would save people, that is, God becoming a man and dying on the cross, but the incarnation captures the very essence of what salvation involves. What is salvation all about? At the very core, it's about the fellowship of human beings with their God, the God with whom they've been absent. They've been detached through sin. And so God becomes a man to restore us to himself and that we might have communion with him. He becomes a man so that we can again be regarded as his friends. And Abraham is called the friend of God. What does friendship look like with God? Well, it looks like fellowship. It looks like communion. And that's what we find between Abraham and the Lord God Jehovah. And if you and I are converted, as amazing as it seems and almost blasphemous in a sense, we are the friends of God. God is our friend, and we relate to him as friends, and he relates to us as our friend. So this interaction unfolds, and Adonai announces that Sarah will conceive and have a child roughly in a year's time, and she hears this in the tent. She's standing behind him, and she laughs within herself. And the all-knowing God, he hears the hidden laughter. He knows what takes place in our hearts, and he asks the question, why did Sarah laugh? And Sarah is afraid. She knows what this man is thinking. She knows that he can see within her, and she is afraid, and she lies, and she says, well, I wasn't laughing. And Jehovah has the last word, and he says, yes, but you were laughing. I know that you were laughing. And what we see is that God is very gracious. He knows that Abraham and Sarah have been tested for a very long time. And they're not defiant. Abraham also laughed, and then Sarah laughed. And they're not scoffing. They find it hard to believe at the ages of nearly 90 and 100 that they would finally become parents. And it just reminds us that God is gracious to us in our weaknesses. He knows the difference between sinful unbelief and the struggles that we have with faith. And that's what is taking place here. Well, this evening then we come to the second half of Genesis chapter 18. And we're going to be considering from verse 16 through to the end, verse 33. Now, it has been my practice in this series to read the text and then to proceed from there. But we won't read it now in one hit. It's quite a lengthy passage. What we will do is we will read it as we make our way through the sermon. But what we find now is that the narrative kind of takes a turn. So we've been with Jehovah as a Christophany before Abraham. They're having this discussion, and our attention is now drawn to Sodom and the impending judgment of Sodom and how Abraham responds to that. So that's what we're going to consider this evening in these verses. So the first thing I want us to note, first point is this, that God makes his will known. God makes known his will. Let's read from verse 16 through to verse 21. So Genesis 18 from verse 16 through to verse 21. Then the men arose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know." So Abraham is with these three men. One is the Lord God Jehovah. The other two are angels. He has been conversing with these three men. And the two angels now separate themselves and they make their way towards the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham sees them on their way. Now the Lord here infers to Abraham what he is going to do to the cities of the plain. He is going to judge them. In verse 20 we are told that the wickedness cries out against the cities. It cries out before the Lord and the cry is great. And Abraham understood what this meant. Even though it's not clearly stated that God is going to judge, that's the implication. Abraham understood what God was going to do. So God was informing him of his intentions. Now let me suggest some reasons why God did this. Why God let Abraham know what was in store for these cities? Firstly, it's already been noted that God counted Abraham as his friend. And in verse 17, we find the language of friendship. This is what God says. "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Shall I keep it only to myself, or shall I let him know?" Abraham is the archetype or pattern for believers under the new covenant. And we are all described as God's friends under the new covenant. And by virtue of the fact that we are God's friends, he reveals to us his plans. He lets us know, to some extent, what he's going to do. John chapter 15, verses 14 and 15. "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And so we are not kept in the dark with regards to the will of God. We're not just servants. I mean, we are certainly servants, but we are also the friends of God. And as the friends of God, he makes known to us his will. Now, that of course does not mean that he makes everything known to us, We don't understand all of the intricacies that God is doing in the details of life and exactly why he does what he does in every situation. Of course, we don't know that. But in terms of the bigger picture, God does tell us what he's doing. He does explain to us why the world is the way that it is and how things in the big picture are panning out and what we are headed towards. We're not stumbling around in complete darkness without any knowledge of what is going on. And God reveals this to us because he's our friend. And that's what we find with Abraham. Shall I keep from Abraham what I intend to do to these cities, knowing that Abraham has loved ones living in Sodom? And so it is for us, the truths concerning salvation and righteousness and judgment, and the basis upon which God will judge the world and what we ought to be doing and so on and so forth, have all been made plain to us. Now, along with this, we also then have to say God explains to Abraham that the judgment of Sodom was for his benefit and the benefit of his descendants. This judgment was to provide instruction with regards to the character of God and the seriousness of sin. Verses 18 and 19. Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So verses 20 and 21 depict the fact that wickedness, as it were, is crying out before the Lord. Sin has a voice, so to speak, and it's crying out to God. And so God visits the earth to inspect for himself if things are as bad as they seem to be. Now, of course, this is what we call anthropomorphic language. It's just providing a picture for us to understand. I mean, God knows. I mean, he knows everything, of course. But the language is conveying to us a concept. So sin is so bad, it's crying out, and God comes down to see if things are really that bad, and he finds that they are. God sees, and so to speak, he's seen enough. The wickedness is profound in these cities. And God can only tolerate so much before his hand is forced. Abraham and his descendants needed to know not only about the graciousness of God. And of course, Abraham had met the graciousness of God and he would be graciously given a son. And in a sense, it's all been grace, which is a wonderful thing. But there's the other side as well. God is also holy and he's just. And he will judge wickedness. And as his people were to keep themselves from the practices of the ungodly, so they needed to understand how God would respond to wickedness. The promises of God always go together with the warnings of God. And so Abraham has received these wonderful promises, and now he also sees the warnings of God, what will happen with regards to this kind of sin. And so Abraham was to use Sodom as an example of divine wrath, to teach his children and for his children to teach their children. And so a standard of righteousness would be raised within the Hebrew nation. The Lord God whom they serve is holy, and they were to walk according to his ways. And they could not just rely upon the fact that they were descended from Abraham. There's a sense in which we can say God couldn't care less who they were descended from. If they were going to live as pagans, then they would be judged as pagans. And Sodom stood before them as an example. And we find also in the New Testament that it's an example. The Lord Jesus refers to Sodom as an example of divine wrath. And so also does the Apostle Peter. Do we doubt the vengeance of the Lord? Then meditate upon this passage. In the end, the grace of God runs out, and divine wrath falls upon the ungodly. Now in this account we also find that God is actually looking for a response from Abraham. So God reveals this to Abraham, and how does Abraham respond? Well, he prays. He prays. And even in this, I think we see something of a divine pattern. God reveals his will to his people that we might pray accordingly. The mercy of God is evident in this account. He knows, God knows, that Abraham has loved ones in Sodom. Of course, there is Lot and Lot's family. Would God just suddenly bring a devastating judgment upon these people, sweeping up in it Lot and his family without first informing Abraham of his intentions? Well, no, he would not do that because Abraham is his friend. And being forewarned, Abraham intercedes. And through Abraham's intercession, God rescues a number out of that wicked place. And that was always God's intention. It was always God's intention to save a number out of Sodom. And God uses the prayers of his people to this end. Now, Abraham understands some important principles which undergird prayer. He understands that God hears and answers prayer. And I know that seems very basic and very fundamental, but it's something we really need to understand, because how many of us give up on prayer? Or how many of us don't even pray at all, or barely at all? And surely at least one thing that's missing from our understanding is the fact that God does hear and he does respond. He doesn't always respond as quickly as we would like, or when we would like, or in the manner that we would like. But God responds to the prayers of his people. And Abraham understands this, and he intercedes for this place. Abraham understands that within this declaration of judgment, God has simply declared, or inferred, I should say, that he will judge. But Abraham understands that within that there is room for mercy. And we see this so clearly displayed in Nineveh, don't we, with Jonah. Jonah goes and he simply preaches a message of judgment. And the people of Nineveh repent in sackcloth and ashes, and they turn their faces to God. And God relents from his judgment. So within the declarations of judgment, there is room for mercy. If people will but repent and turn their faces to him, God relents from judgment. And Abraham understands that. He understands that clearly. He prays because there are loved ones and he wants to see them rescued. Now, Abraham's situation is obviously very different to ours. His prayer does not mirror exactly what we will pray or how we will pray. He prayed for the righteous in Sodom. But what we can understand this to mean for us, for a principle for us, is that Abraham prayed for the salvation of God's people. You think captured in the person of Lot. Lot was a righteous man. Now, we know it didn't turn out that way for all of Lot's family. But certainly Lot was a godly man. And God rescued Lot along with some members of his family. And we likewise ultimately pray that God would save his people, some of whom are believers and are known to us, and we pray for their salvation. I always pray for the salvation of people that I know to be saved, because we don't rest on our laurels. And we pray for the salvation of those who may very well prove to be God's people, though it's not evident now because they're living in sin. And as God makes this declaration to Abraham, Abraham's response is not one of just indifferent resignation. God will do as God will do. He's sovereign, and if he says he'll judge, then he'll judge. And what's that got to do with me? On the contrary, Abraham understands that God hears prayer, that he answers prayer, that within the scope of judgment there is room given for mercy, and so he intercedes. He had loved ones living in that doomed city, and he was compelled to pray for them. God has informed us of his intention to judge, and he has informed us of his intention to save. What do we do? How do we respond to that? Our first port of call should be to pray. To pray for our loved ones. To pray for the perishing world around us. We don't know whom God will save. We trust that he'll save a great many, but we pray for all. Pray for the opportunity to say something, to have the boldness to speak up about the things of God and to explain the way of salvation to those around us. To pray for the mission of the church and the outreach of the church, that the church collectively as a congregation would have an impact in the community around and about. But you know, we will not do so. We will not pray like this if we are not convinced that God hears and answers. We will not pray like this if we are not convinced of that terrible day of judgment and the incredible grace of God to save, of the willingness and the desire of God to save sinners. We will not pray unless we are convinced that God uses, God works through the prayers of his people. And Abraham understood this. Well, the second thing I want to consider this evening is that Abraham intercedes for Sodom. So God has made his intentions known, and then secondly, Abraham intercedes for Sodom. And so we pick the narrative up at verse 22 and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. So from verse 22 through to verse 33. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord, and Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed now, who am I, but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous, would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? So he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." So he said, "I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." So he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." So he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. If I asked you what So the two angels have departed and they are making their way to Sodom. The Lord has declared his intention to judge. And these verses record Abraham's intercession. Now, it's a very well-known account. And prayers in the Bible are important because we need to be instructed how to pray. It's natural for believers to pray and to call upon the name of the Lord, but it doesn't mean that we always pray well. The disciples asked the Lord Jesus Christ, "Teach us to pray." They wanted to learn. They didn't intuitively know. They knew that they needed to be instructed, and we must all learn how to pray. Not just to utter words in the name of God, but to pray. And it doesn't matter how long you have been saved for. We need to learn and to keep learning and to be instructed in the art and the act of prayer. And the importance of prayer cannot be overstated. So let's make some observations about Abraham's prayer. There are four things fairly briefly that I'll draw to your attention that we see with Abraham's prayer. Let's note to begin with, it's a concise prayer. This is where I was jumping ahead of myself. If I was to ask you the question, what did Abraham pray about? You would know. You'd be able to define this prayer very easily. It's clear and it's to the point. Now, obviously, we can say Abraham was concerned with one issue and he prays about that issue. And so many times when we pray, we will pray for a multiplicity of things, sometimes just the one issue, but often many things. Nevertheless, having said that, our prayer should still be logical. It should still be progressive. It should still be easy to follow and not a disjointed mishmash of all kinds of ideas thrown together without any real focus on anything. You consider the Lord's Prayer, which was read to us earlier by Oliver in Matthew chapter 6. The Lord's Prayer has several facets to it. But if I asked you what were the key points of the Lord's Prayer, what does Jesus bring before his disciples and before us, you would be able to tell me. This prayer is given to God. It's concerned with the will of God or the kingdom of God on earth. It's concerned with our daily needs. It's concerned with the forgiveness of sin. It's concerned with strengthening temptation. And it concludes with a doxology. You know what it contains. It's easy to follow. It's logical. It's sequential. And I think we all understand that it's not intended to be used rigidly. I mean, we can read it out and we should, but it provides for us an outline of theology of prayer. And the point is, insofar as we're concerned this evening, it's easy to follow. It doesn't contain a thousand ideas, as it were. There are just some key points. There's a beginning and there's an end. There's a middle and it's concise and it's clear. Jesus warned his disciples about endlessly rambling on with many words and needless repetition. Have you ever been in the company, I'm sure you have, of the people who talk incessantly and they talk and they talk and they talk and you feel like you're sitting before a wall of noise and in the end it's just hard to take in. It just goes on and on. And sometimes people can be like that in prayer. There is just the endless regurgitation, repetition of words. And sometimes we find this. People repeatedly refer to God and Lord God and Lord and Father God over and over and over in short space. Imagine if I was sitting down eating my dinner with my wife and we were having a conversation and constantly throughout the conversation I referred to her as Kylie. Kylie this and Kylie that. Kylie. What would be the point? We both know who she is. And I think it's a violation of the principles that Jesus sets forth in the Lord's Prayer. The endless repetition of words. Also remember, when you pray, you're not informing God about things of which he is unaware. You don't need to use intricate explanations and detail. God knows the situation. He knows what the needs are before you bring them to him. We don't need to pray for everything in one hit. There are so many things we can include in our prayers. And to pray for too many issues, it's like sitting down with a whole week's worth of food to eat in one hit. It's too much. You can't pray about everything when you think about the myriad of things that we can bring before the Lord. There's a sense in which we can say Abraham could have prayed for many things and brought thanksgiving and praise to God. But in this situation, he prayed for the issue at hand. Sometimes we just need to be concise and clear and pray for the issue at hand. We can be more elaborate on other occasions, but we don't need to pray about everything in one hit. We wouldn't get out of the chair for hours. It's a concise prayer. It's to the point. It's clear. We note, secondly, it's a natural prayer. And by that I mean, Abraham prays to somebody who he knows. It's clear that he is familiar and comfortable in the presence of God. Verse 23, we are told that he draws near to God. He's not at a distance. And his language is not detached. It's not ostentatious. It's not wordy. And just remember, when you pray, you're not schooling God in theological terms and concepts. Prayer is not a means for you to express, you know, your great vocabulary and impress God with your big words and your theological terms. Such language does not add weight to your prayers. They don't impress God and somehow bring answers more quickly with regards to what you are, asking for. Now, having said this, there is such a thing as overfamiliarity. And just remember, you know, when we talk to God, we're not just talking to a friend. And we'll say more about this in a moment. But inasmuch as irreverence is wrong, so is the other end of the scale. A kind of pompous eloquence. It's unnecessary. This is particularly important when it comes to public prayer. Public prayer can easily become performance-driven, putting on a verbal show for the audience. Now, I think when we pray publicly, there is that sense in which we're not praying in our bedrooms and we will convey ourselves differently. I do. I've sometimes had to kind of rebuke and check myself that I'm praying at home. I always pray audibly. I always pray out aloud. And I slip into public prayer mode and I'm expressing myself differently. And it's kind of like a rebuke. Just remember where you are. Be more natural. But importantly, when it comes to public prayer, there's no place for showmanship. You know, again, long prayers and big swelling words and all of that kind of thing. You know, we're not out to impress people or indeed impress God. And so Abraham appeals to God in an atmosphere of familiarity. Let us remember that Jehovah is before him as a Christophany. God in the flesh means that we are approaching one like ourselves. Different in one sense, and I'll come to this in a moment, yet at the same time, one like us, a man. We do not come to God in the form of a burning bush, but as a man. Speak to God appropriately, but speak to God in filial terms, relational terms. God is your father, he is your friend. You ought to approach him as such. Approach him in the sonship of Christ, your mediator. Thirdly, we see here with Abraham, it is a confident prayer. And this builds upon what we've just noted. Praying naturally, praying with familiarity, goes hand in hand with confidence. Verses 23 to 25. Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" It's a confident prayer, isn't it? He's really expressing himself before the Lord and appealing to the Lord's character with confidence. And then emerging out of what is said, there begins that appeal process. "Well, Lord, what if there was 5 left? What if there was only 45? Would you still judge the city? What if there was 40? What if there was 30? What if there was 20? What if there was 10? Abraham is not afraid to ask. He's not afraid to appeal and to appeal to the character of God. On the contrary, Abraham knows that God is just and he's fair, that he is a forgiving God, that he is merciful within the realm of his judgment. The judge of the earth is not without grace. In our studies from the Institutes of the Christian Religion, some weeks ago we were talking about faith and assurance, or faith and confidence. And I think we can say that perhaps our assurance is never as strong as what we would like when it comes to faith. Nevertheless, faith by virtue of what it is expresses confidence in the goodness and the mercy of God. That's what saving faith is. If we had no confidence in the character of God, we would not come before Him. We would not confess our sins. We would not trust in Christ. Faith apprehends the gospel. Saving faith must involve a level of confidence and assurance. So we come to God with the right kind of boldness, making appeals to Him. And let me put it to you, if I can put it in these terms, He is okay with that. God is comfortable with that. Abraham is really making an appeal here. He's reasoning with God. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Not only with petitions regarding our needs and grace to help us with temptation and with sin, and we can come boldly in all of our prayers. Hebrews 11 verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You see, there is confidence in that. God rewards those who come to Him on His terms. As we sometimes say, we don't need to be backward in being forward. You know, by and large, most of the prayers in the Bible, most of them are requests. They're petitions, they're asking God for things. And you know, if you don't get the answer that you feel that you need, keep asking and keep asking and don't give up. And keep knocking and don't give up. Keep praying. Pray confidently and boldly. Keep seeking the Lord. That's the message that comes to us. Abraham keeps appealing for the sake of just a few. Don't destroy the place. Don't destroy those people. And lastly, we note, number four, it's a humble prayer. And to return again to the theme of reverence. Reverence and humility go together. Within the scope of confidence, Abraham does not forget his place. He does not succumb to over-familiarity. He's not careless. He's not laid back. He's not talking to God like he's just some kind of buddy. Verse 27, then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Verse 30, then he said, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak. Verse 31, and he said, indeed now, I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Verse 32, then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. So Abraham is appealing, but he's not demanding. Abraham is bold, but he's not brash. Abraham is confident, but he's not cocky. He's not careless. Abraham remembers his place. And within this context of familiarity and confidence, there's still a sense of distance. Abraham says, I am dust and ashes. In other words, he recognizes the fact that he's made of the earth. God is of heaven, and he is of the dust of the earth. He is just ashes. He knows that God is holy and he is sinful. And so there is still this sense of distance. Confidence with reverence and respect and fear. Don't be angry. Let me appeal to you once more. I know that I am just dust and ashes, but hear me, Lord. I think we're helped in this regard by having a Trinitarian approach to prayer. Certainly we keep the incarnation in view, but let us remember we're not praying to Jesus per se. We are praying to the triune God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And we must not allow the humanity of Christ to subdue that sense of God's otherness, his transcendence, the transcendence that is found in his divinity. We need to keep in view the triune nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we are to think of God in terms of the Almighty, Jehovah, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who is holy, the judge of the nations. And so the incarnation does create confidence and a sense of familiarity, but we can't go too far with that and forget our place before the Lord. And so our prayers must reflect the fact that we are coming before divine majesty. God is of heaven, and we are of the earth. God is holy and we are sinful. And our prayers must reflect the fact that God's ways and God's timing is not always what we would like. Not my will, but your will be done. In other words, our prayers must be humble. They must be reverent. We must always be respectful in how we pray. So to conclude this evening, God will not judge the earth until his program is complete. He did not judge Sodom until certain ones had left, until the time was right, and then, and only then, did fire fall from heaven. And every new day that we have means that God has not yet completed his program in this world. He is still in the business of saving the lost and building his church. And every new day means that God has not yet finished with us, and he has a purpose for us in this earth to serve him and to worship him. And central to the service that we offer to God is our prayer life. Service begins with prayer. Obedience begins with prayer. Worship begins with prayer. Now, these things include a whole lot more than prayer, but certainly prayer is the lifeblood of all that we do before the Lord. So let us be a praying people, and particularly as time hastens on. Sodom was destroyed as an example. The New Testament is clear of that. This passage is clear in that Abraham was to teach his children and future generations would know how the Lord sees wickedness. Sodom was destroyed in Scripture, or according to Scripture, as an example. It had a date set upon it for judgment, and so does this world in its entirety. This world has a use-by date. The day is coming when God will judge. And what are we to do in the meantime? We are to be a people of prayer. We are to intercede for this fallen world. We are to pray for our loved ones. We are to pray for our friends and our colleagues. We are to pray for those who are saved. And we are to pray for those who are not saved. And pray that the Lord would bring the gospel to them. Pray that we might be instruments for the gospel. And that this church and other churches would be instruments for the gospel. We are to be about the business of seeing people rescued from Sodom, brought into the marvellous light and love of God's kingdom. God has revealed to us his purposes to this end. We know that he is going to judge the world, and we know that he is a willing saviour. And as the purpose of God was presented to Abram, what do we find him doing? We find him interceding. And that's what we must also do. We are to intercede and to pray for those around us, that God would save and he would be glorified in the salvation that he brings to people. Well, may the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.